Foster is always asking the question, are we looking more like Jesus if we say we follow him? Or are we looking more like Corinth? That's the thing that Paul is pressing in this letter as he's writing according to things he's hearing about going on in the church of Corinth. Real followers of Jesus, but their behavior and their words are reflecting a lot of Corinth rather than a lot of Jesus. And so he is reminding them of the truth. He's also rebuking them some. And so we're going to keep that question before us of are we looking more like Christ? Are we looking more like Corinth? I don't know what it says about me, but as I was preparing for Sunday school, this idea came to me. And I just wanted to share it because I think that's a fantastic logo, right? Trinidad Chambliss, that's the, anyway, that's what came to me. That's how worldly I am. And so I took the time to chat GPT that logo. I hope it ends up around Oxford somewhere. So, but now back to Corinthians. So let me pray for us and we'll read together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the church in Corinth. In some ways, it is so comforting to see the struggles that a church 2,000 years ago had because it reminds us we're not alone. But it's also sobering because we realize that we can just keep going our own way even as we follow you. So would you focus our attention this morning on Jesus, on the fact that if we have followed you, we have been washed, we've been set apart, and would you help us to live more according to the kingdom of God than the kingdom of the world this morning. In your son's name I pray. Amen. All right, so are you looking more like Christ? Are you looking more like Corinth? Or you could say, right, are you looking more like Christ and less like Oxford? Are you looking more like Oxford and less like Christ? Because Oxford is not the kingdom of God. But what the Bible assumes that though if you're a Christian, you've been converted, there's a strong residue of worldliness that still hangs on. And Paul is calling us to keep putting that to death. So I think the middle of chapter 6 tells the theme of what he's talking about. So we're going to start there. He gets very clear. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." All right, so Paul gets pretty clear here. What's your reaction when you hear those verses? You might want to verbalize at the beginning. What's your reaction? Do what? Guilty. Okay. Guilty as charged. I think that's a good humble reaction of, oh man, some of this stuff is in me. Good. Anything else? Yeah, I think you read this and say, man, I think I am unrighteous. And he just said, will not inherit the kingdom of God. What do we do with this very clear statement that Paul is making in the middle of chapter 6? There's a wrong way to think about this. And I think sometimes it can be taught in this way as if this is a list that's kind of like your entrance exam into heaven. That's kind of like a job interview. Well, here's a list of awful things. And if you've done any of these things, then you're out. Look what it says. It says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is an inheritance? An inheritance is not something that is based on what you have earned and you've done, right? An inheritance actually is something that comes to you as a gift, not out of merit, but based on your relationship with someone else, maybe a parent, maybe an aunt, whatever it is. So an inheritance, by definition, is not a pass-fail test. It's actually a description of something that'll come to you because of your relationship with someone else. So that's the first thing to say, is this isn't an entrance exam of like, have you not done these things so that you can get in? But it is going to come back and it's going to say, we all need to examine our life and see if our life is in accordance with this kingdom of God, that if you're a Christian, has been given to you and is a gift and is now the place that you inhabit. And that's the second thing, is kingdom of God does not equal heaven. Okay, the kingdom of God is the place where King Jesus' good, life-giving, holy rule is made manifest. And so the kingdom of God actually is the world remade. It's heaven and earth together. It's everything being put back right again. And so when King Jesus shows up, he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says it's arrived, the ruler is here, but it's not fully here. And so the church, this is the way that I think the Bible talks about the church, if you want to talk about a local church like Christ Pres or Church in Corinth, and the kingdom of God, is that the church is supposed to be a movie trailer, okay, for the day that's to come. That it's supposed to be a preview of the world that's going to be completely remade under Jesus. And so Christians, as they gather in the church, or if you want to put it this way, a taste of the kingdom of God. Not fully, but it's a preview of that day. And so the church is kind of the launching pad of the kingdom of God on earth, but it's this new society that's supposed to function in this world according to a different set of principles, a different set of values. And so what Paul is saying is these practices, these behaviors, these values are in opposition to King Jesus' kingdom of flourishing and goodness and holiness and righteousness, the world that he is bringing. Paul is saying that all these things are at odds with the society that he's bringing into this world and one day will be here fully. Does that make sense? And so he's asking you to think about, what are the values and principles that I'm following myself and as a community called Christ Press? And is it at odds with Jesus? Because if it's at odds with Jesus, it probably means it's in line with the world. And so if you, and Keller was helpful, but I think if you want to categorize the list, you'll realize it's not random. The list mainly comes around categories of money, sex, and power. And that, I don't think that should surprise us, right? You have sexually immoral, adulterers, homosexuality, right? Sex. Around money, you have thieves, greedy. And around power, you have revilers. That word means gossips. You have swindlers. That's like ruthless business practices. And so what Paul is saying is the kingship of Jesus in an individual's life and in a community's life transforms the way that you steward money, power, and sex. He's saying that's one of the most obvious things that will bubble up in a community that's following Jesus that is different than the world. That the way that you steward money, sex, and power is utterly upside down to the way the rest of the world views it. Right, think about it. Money, if you're greedy, if you're a swindler, right, ruthless business practices, then what I'm doing is other people are just objects that get in the way of what I really need is money. And so I'll step on people, I will be ruthless so that I can exalt my selfish individual desire for money at the expense of others. All these lists, what you realize is the way that the world treats money, sex, and power is what's primary is my individual selfish need. And everybody else gets hurt so that I can get what I want. And so greed, swindler is using money as a way simply to meet my selfish individual need. Power, right? A reviler is a gossiper. What does that mean? I will take someone else's good name and I'll run it into the ground so that I can look good, so that I can have standing, so that I can have power. So the world says I'll use money to exalt myself, no matter if it hurts others. The world says I will take power and use that to push others down so I can exalt myself. And then sex, adultery, homosexuality, sexual immorality. Sex is simply about getting pleasure and getting my needs, and I will use other people to get that. And so this is what it's saying, is that there is a kingdom of values that we're living in right now. It's Oxford. It's always been here. And it is to put your individual selfish needs and wants above anything else and any other care. And it doesn't matter how you get money, doesn't matter how you get power, doesn't matter how you get sex. What's most important is me. And he says, that's the kingdom of the world. But he says, the kingdom of God is a completely different community in how it relates to power, sex, and money. That according to God's design, money, power, and sex are always to be used in selfless, sacrificially loving ways to promote long-term, life-giving, loving relationships in a flourishing community. That's power, money, and sex is to be used to bless others and to build up a community and to make that place flourish. And so he really is saying that, he really is calling us to examine, again, not as like an interest test that this is what gets you in, but he is saying, look at your habitual practices with sex, power, and money. Because what he's saying is God is preparing you, if you're a follower of Jesus, to inherit completely this future kingdom of God. And the future of kingdom of God, this world transformed, do you know how it works? It works with everything is for the good of others. I must decrease so that Jesus increases and others are blessed. That's the way that world works. And Paul is asking, is that the direction that you're headed in? Because the direction, the practices that you're doing actually matter. So I think I've used this illustration before, but think like if you were, think if somehow you could get into a time machine and you went back to like, you know, 1855 in the United States, and you went to the South and you were talking to people about the evils of slavery. Now, how would you reason with them that slavery was wrong? You absolutely and could point to scripture and talk about man stealing and racism and property and image of God. All that would be obviously correct. You also could say this, as weird it would sound. You could say, hey, I'm from the year 2025. I know that sounds weird, but slavery has been abolished. Like, it's not around in the United States anymore. So if that's the thing you're into, if slavery is what you're about and what you're holding on to, you do realize, like, if that's what you want to hold on to, it's not going to be here anymore. And you wouldn't want to be in that world either. Right? If the thing that you're cherishing is slavery and using other people as property, the day is coming where that is gone. And so if you keep holding on to that, if you keep cherishing that, you're not going to be there that day. You wouldn't want to be there that day anyway. You wouldn't enjoy it. That's kind of what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, this is the inheritance. This is the kingdom that has already begun, is going to transform this world. What are your practices like? If these things are in your life, it does not black and white mean you aren't a Christian. But Paul is saying it should shake your assurance. It should make you say, what kingdom am I actually a part of? You should question it. And then what you should do is go back to what Paul says in verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Because Paul is saying that, look, the way forward is to remember that you have been changed. You have been set apart. You have been washed. There is a new you. There is a new kingdom. And Jesus has done it. go back to him. Go back to his mercy. Remember who you are. A friend of mine I heard talking the other day about, the comedian Mike Myers was Wayne's World, and not the Halloween Mike Myers. Mike Myers actually grew up in Canada. I didn't know this. He's Canadian. But his parents were British. And so in this interview, he is being asked about what it was like to grow up in Canada with British parents. And they're like, so did you like feel more Canadian or did you feel more British? And he kind of laughed. He said, look, my dad worked so hard growing up in Canada to make sure that we knew that we were British, that we were Englishmen. And he said this, he said, you have never met a more proud Englishman. Maybe Davina would, I don't know, you can tell me about this. You've never met a more proud Englishman, here's what he said, than an Englishman living somewhere that isn't England. Right, that there's something about, and this is true like if you're American, but there's something about that if you're out of your own country in another country, it kind of doubles your patriotism. It kind of makes you start talking fondly about home. It kind of makes you press in more about where you're really from and the things that you like about that. I think that's true. And so think about this. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're in Christ, and you have been sanctified, you have been set apart, you have been justified, you are right with God, you are a part of his kingdom already, right? That's why the Bible says that we are sojourners, exiles in this world. And so we should be the people that are talking most fondly about our real home. We should be the most proud, not Englishmen, but kingdom of God people on this earth, because we know how good it is. We know it's the place of flourishing. And so we should be the people in word and deed, and really Paul here in Corinthians is talking about deed. We should have a life that is distinct from Oxford in money, power, and sex, that shows how great our home really is. And it's calling people to see that. And so Paul is first saying, okay, look at that list. Examine yourself. Are there habitual practices in this area? If there are, turn to Jesus, repent, and see how good it is to be a part of the kingdom of God. All right, so now we're going to go back to verse 1-8, where you're going to see verse 1-8, he talks about money and power, and then the last half he's going to talk about sex. So here's verse 1-8. I'll put it up here, or you can look in your own Bible. I think that's big enough to read. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. All right, a lot here. Some confusing stuff. Some, even after studying, I still don't understand. But here's, if you do any reading, you will find out that the Greek culture and the culture of Corinth was a very litigious society. That should sound pretty familiar. That the law courts were one of the chief instruments used, obviously for justice, but also for amusement and entertainment. Like the Greeks were famous for their love of going to the law for everything. And Paul appears to be shocked, I think you could even say disturbed, that what he's hearing is that the way that Christians in Corinth are settling their disputes with each other is the exact same way that Corinth is settling disputes. In other words, how they are stewarding their relationships with each other, especially stuff over money and power, it looks the same as the way that the world does it. And so Paul is saying, like, man, your disputes with people, your obsession with money, it looks no different to the watching world That's why he's, you know, he's saying like before unbelievers. He's saying Corinth is watching this. They're watching the way that you relate to each other and the way you relate to money. And they must be concluding, I don't see any transformation that happens. They use the same tools that we use. And so Paul, again, for Paul to address this, it must not have been like this thing that happened like one time in the church. It must be a part of their culture that was a regular habit that people were disagreeing, money disputes, that where they kept going was to court. And look, Paul does not think courts are bad. So don't get that. Paul is the one who actually, he appeals to the Roman court that he's a Roman citizen for protection when he's being persecuted. So this is not this like statement against like a judicial system. Paul thinks the judicial system's good and necessary for a good order in the world. But he is saying that as members of the kingdom of God and members of a church, to simply settle disputes with each other in the same way that the world does, he says there's something off there. Because he's saying you're brothers, you're sisters. And so it poses the question, how could somebody get to the point that they're taking their brother to court? Well, yeah, I mean, somebody could be lying, somebody could be doing injustice, all that is true. But at the end, I think what he's saying is, we get to the court with somebody else when we are so concerned about my rights, or I'm so concerned about my judgment towards other people, that someone else has got to work this out. And man, this is what is hard for me, and I think us as Americans, to hear, is that Jesus dethrones our rights. That our rights aren't the central thing that we live for. That actually the central thing we live for is Jesus. And that could mean you lose some of your rights for the sake of him and the good of your brother. But I think that's really hard for us to stomach. Because, by golly, as Americans, we went to war for our rights. And I'm thankful for it. But Paul does say that following Jesus means my rights is not the central thing that I hold on to all the time. And of course, like Paul's just following what Jesus said. Sermon on the Mount. If you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Like Jesus is saying that if you realize there is a brother that has something against you and you haven't done what you can to reconcile, he's like, Don't be offering me, I mean, this is sobering. Don't be offering me gifts, acting like you and I are okay, if you and your brother aren't okay. He's saying that's how serious I take reconciliation. And look, reconciliation is always a two-way street. Hear it? And that's probably why some of these ended up in courts. both people need to be reconciled. But he really is saying that, like, I want you to take relationships within the church that seriously. That it should actually be characterized by mutual love. And then he says this, it's not only what I want you to do, he actually says, you have the resources within the church to work this out. Ordinarily, most of the times, because he says this. He says, you do realize, did you hear this? This is weird. He says, you will judge angels one day. Like, what? So Paul is saying, like, within the body, there's enough wisdom, enough love, enough humility that y'all should be able to work this out in committed love with each other. Because one day you're going to judge angels. One day you're going to judge the world. And again, we're like, what? And this is what Jesus said. Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on the glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in Daniel, I think it's 9, I didn't put up, there's a whole chapter. Daniel talks about this, that because we are in Christ and Jesus is the first Adam and we co-reign and rule with him, when the kingdom of God comes, we will reign and rule with him. which means somehow we are a part of judgment. I don't completely understand that. I feel like I can't even make clear and good calls in my own house. And I'm like, how are we going to judge the world? But Paul says we're going to do it. In Matthew 18, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If you refuse to listen to them, tell it to the church. If you refuse to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So there is a prescription that we are supposed to be a new community that in wisdom, love, forgiveness, and humility in the body leans into those things so that we try to work it out before it goes to public courts. Now, there are all kinds of caveats we can make. Like, you know, if there's sexual abuse, things like we call the cops. Like, there's things that are equipped for that doesn't need to be handled in-house. But this is, I do think this is saying that ordinary qualms with one another, the first step is that we should work it out with one another. Not alone, but with a community of believers. And he says it actually has a witness bearing on the community that you live in. What do y'all think about that? Any, I don't know, James Harvey, you're a mediator. Does any of that make you nervous? That's helpful, James. I didn't mean to put you on the spot, but just even hear him saying as a mediator, if I find out it's two professing Christians, I try to get them to work it out. It might not always happen, but Paul is saying this should be your first step. And he seems to say that there's a witness to the world that is happening in the way that you work out reconciliation. That this is about Christ's glory and the testimony of his church. Jesus even says in the Sermon on the Mount, if somebody slaps you, turn the other cheek. If anyone sues you for tunic, let him have the cloak as well. If you suffered wrong, accept it without bitterness. Again, that statement can be taken to the extreme to where you think he doesn't care about justice. He does care about justice. But he is saying the thing at the end of the day that we're not supposed to just hold on to is our rights. And that we might lose things in this world. And Jesus is saying, that's okay. If we believe we're part of the kingdom of God that is coming. So that's money, power. He's saying the way that y'all are working out relationships, it looks like y'all have the same resentment and covetousness of the rest of the world. And Paul's saying that is to your shame. And then he says, live distinctly in your body when it comes to sex. So let me read this. We've got 7 minutes. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That verse 20, if you've ever read John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, verse 20 became his, like, if you want to have a life verse, it was that. He said, I realized this is my purpose, to not waste my life, as I have one life, and God has bought me with a price, and so I'm to glorify God in my body and everything that I do. Interesting. So Paul's saying we should live distinctly as members of the kingdom of God. That changed the way that we steward our money and our power. And then he says it very much changes the way you steward your body and particularly sex. And he talks about sex He connects it with God's design for the body, which is really interesting. And again, I haven't examined every world religion, okay? But people say that it is asserted that no other major religion in the world holds such a high view of the body as Christianity. And if you just look through Corinthians, right, chapter 6, we're seeing him talk about it. Chapters 10, 11 is the body of Christ when it comes to communion. Chapter 12 talks about the variety and the gifts of the body of Christ. And chapter 15 is all about the resurrection of the body. That the triune God is pro-body. It's not the end-all, be-all. This body is wearing down. We're embodied souls. Who we are starts with a heart. But he gave you a body, and he called it good, and he loves your body. And if you start thinking about it, our obedience and our disobedience is done in the body. And the way that you love and serve the world and your neighbor is through your body. The way to enjoy God's gifts is through your body. The body is a good thing. And so Paul is actually embracing this and saying you won't understand sexual immorality until you understand God's design for the body. And so when he starts off and says, all things are lawful for me and all things are helpful, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. You can see how the translators have put quotation marks. As long as everybody thinks that what he's doing is he's quoting the Greek philosophers and the culture's view of that day. Because what Greeks thought was that the body was nothing. That the soul was good, the invisible is good, but the material is bad. And so they had a really low view of the body. And so they thought, right, if you're hungry, you should just eat. And sex is like that. It's just this appetite. If you feel sexy, then have sex. Because none of that affects the soul. Because the soul is all that matters. And the body's just going to be burned up anyway. And Paul pushes against that and says, actually, no. Like, he gives this view of sex in the body that is actually high and says it actually does matter. But he also won't call sex dirty because he says it's part of God's design. And so he gives these five powerful statements about the body, and we're going to run out of time. But look at it. Verse 13. He says, here's the purpose of the body, is that it, if you're a Christian, it actually belongs to Christ. Christ is so for your body that he has actually inhabited it by his spirit. And so now my body in obedience and disobedience belongs to Christ. Verse 14, he talks about the resurrection. Right, whatever is true of Jesus is going to be true of us if we're in Christ. And what happened with Christ? His body came out of the grave. And so your body is going to come out of the grave. Your body was created by Jesus, and it's going to be redeemed by Jesus, resurrected again. So think about that. Like, think about the different, at least this is me, okay? Think about how different you treat a rental house and a rental car or your actual house or car, right? Maybe this is me. But like in college, like when we were living in a dorm, right? Like a hole would go in the wall, we'd be like, it's a rental. You know, or dent in the rental car door. Sorry, it's a rental. We got insurance for that. But all of a sudden when it's your own house, you're like, whoa, wait, let's, you know, no holes in the wall. Like, you don't play basketball in the house, you know? Because you realize you're inhabiting this place. You do realize this world in your body is not just a rental space. It is, God is going to resurrect it and glorify it. And so he's saying, treat it like it matters. Again, don't worship it. It's not everything, but it is. It's your home and it's God's home. And then verse 15 through 17, he talks about the interaction of the body with the Lord. Look at the language he uses. He basically says, your bodies are members of Christ. So one theologian says that our physical bodies are limbs of Christ. That's a powerful image. That Christ is inhabiting us so that our body is a limb of Christ. So Jesus provides for and loves others and protects others and cares for others. How? Through your body. Like it's his limbs. And that is why actually the Bible forbids marriage and sex with an unbeliever? Because he's saying you're a member of Christ. Why would you unite those limbs with someone who is not? And that's the language he uses, that whether you meant it or not, whether you meant when you slept with a prostitute or not to be one flesh with her, it doesn't matter what you meant. It happened. Now, that doesn't mean there's not forgiveness and all those kind of things, but he is saying that, like, there's a one flesh that happens in sex, because it, and if you're a Christian, that you are, those limbs are members of Christ. And then verse 19, he says the body is so good that it is inhabited by the Lord. And then verse 19 and 20, he starts talking about the redemption, that he has bought you with his own blood, that you have a wonderful Savior and a wonderful husband. And so Paul gives this really high view of the body overall, but also in particular to think about sex and why it is such a good thing, but why it is to be stewarded according to God's design, which is to bless others, to build up a community, to have a long-term relationship, committed relationship with someone. He says anything outside of that is actually violating God's design. Oh man, 10:30. Darn. Okay, I'm going to have to bring this to close. I feel like I left this on a very heavy note. So here's how I get you to think about power, money, sex. I think Paul is saying, man, wouldn't it be great if you had such good friends, you had such relationships in the church that you could have honest conversations about these things, you could have encouragement, you could actually have people that rebuked you over the way you steward the power, money, bodies. And he said, wouldn't it be awesome if this community was distinct with money, sex, and power in a way that was very different than Oxford, that make people conclude, what is going on there? Because the church in the first, second, third century, one of the ways that the world described it that made them very confused was they said these churches are weird because they're stingy with their bodies, but they're generous with their money. Because everybody else in the world was stingy with their money and generous with their bodies. And they were like, what is going on there? And that's because they were living according to the kingdom of God. So let me pray for us. Father, you are the one who has washed us. You're the one who looked at the adulterer and said, I do not condemn you. Now go and sin no more. And so if we find ourselves living according to the world, would you help us to run to Jesus and see that he has taken our condemnation, but then, man, empower us to live according to this new good kingdom of Jesus, so we can be a witness to the world that you really are worth it. And I pray you'd grow us in love for each other, so that we know each other, so we can encourage each other, pray for each other, forgive each other, and walk in wise counsel with each other. In your son's name I pray, amen.